Darvin has often said to me after speaking, would you please tell me what the title of your sermon is so I can put it on a CD? And I have to tell you the truth, I don't usually think that way. And one of the reasons is because I'm never exactly sure how it's going to turn out, so I'm kind of afraid to corral it up front and say, well, this is what it's going to be, and then you're going to say, well, that didn't make any sense. But this morning, I want to say to you that the title of the message is I'm the One. It's about accountability. Now, I have to stand up here before you this morning and say that my flesh says that this is Lyndon Burkholder standing up here. But I recognize that as the Lord laid this on my heart about accountability, that it was going to have to start somewhere. And I didn't actually think or know that the Lord was going to have it start with me. So, I want to say to you this morning, we're going to be in Romans 15. You can turn there. And I'll read that as an opening text. Romans 15, verse 14. My Bible heads it as Paul's reason for writing. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And so when I think of that word admonish, I immediately personally think of accountability. So I'm going to stand here this morning and I need to say something to you. A couple of weeks ago, I was on my way to a meeting, and I was driving away from my house, and I was looking at the countryside, and it was early in the morning, and I thought, what a beautiful morning the Lord has given, and I was meditating on some things, and I came up to 11 there by Shalom. I'm sitting at the stop sign, and I'm looking, and I'm saying to myself, there are a few times when I'm at this intersection when it's not busy. It was very quiet. There was no traffic. So I looked and I pulled out onto the road and turned right. I'm heading toward Greencastle. Well, I'm moving along and I'm in my Suburban. So I'm turning that V8 over a little bit and I'm getting up there around 50, 55, right? And lo and behold, from the left, out pulls one of those three-axle trucks. I call them groaners, because they just kind of groan along. Well, he pulled out in his own leisurely fashion and pulled in front of me, and I'm coming at him, and he doesn't look like he's even moving, because I'm already up to 55 with a 5,000-pound vehicle. So what did I do? I kind of snuck over to the left and looked around him and said, there's nothing going on. I'm going to go by him. Well, guess what? The middle lane isn't the passing lane. And he knew it too. You know what he did? He kept me from passing him. He pulled over like he was going to hit me. And I'm thinking to myself, I may have a 5,000-pound Suburban, but he has a truck full of gravel. Now, I'm standing here to say to you this morning that it flared me up. I can tell when I get flared up because I can feel the blood rising in my face. So I backed off and I looked at him and I said, I'm going to get him. And so when we started to pull up to the light, he's slowing down and I pulled over to look like I was going to make a right turn at the intersection there at SEBCO. But I didn't, because I knew that he would have to tramp it to even get that thing rolling. So I just took off at my own leisurely pace because there was no one around. I went around him. And he wanted the final word. He laid on that air horn and I could hear it for a mile. And I thought to myself, one man police force that he is. And then I got to my religious meeting and I felt like I was about an inch tall. But actually, before I even got there, a shock came over me. And I recognized that I was operating totally in the flesh of the old man. And I immediately, what's my first response? Oh, I'm sorry. I have to confess to you this morning, it wasn't. I thought, I'm going to get found out. What happens if that driver's a Mennonite fella and he recognizes my Suburban? And immediately I felt, not guilt, but I hope nobody finds out. And then guess what? I'll just tell you straight up, it struck me that I'm a minister now. And all of a sudden, it felt like a ton of brick. It didn't feel like it did before. And the reason wasn't because of me, it's because of you. Because what I did was a really poor testimony. And so I'm standing here this morning shoveling coal because the Lord said, you are the man. Now remember, we had an ordination here at Winchester. A lot of you were there. And so I'm sitting in that ordination and I'm actually thinking about this. And I'm thinking about my next sermon actually a little bit, because you're listening for tidbits of things that might inspire people. And one of the bishop brethren got up and he had a devotion and he said something about road rage. And he kept talking and he started talking about people that might pull out a gun. And I felt guilty. Again, in a deeper way. But not only that, I could hear the Lord saying, this is your next sermon. So you go ahead and lead out. And so I want to say to you this morning, in all honesty, I'm sorry. Because what any of us do as members of a body reflects on all of you, the rest of you. And it's especially true because people are looking at ordained people to find out what they're like. Now, what would you have thought if you heard, boy, you sure have a lead foot preacher? That wouldn't be a good testimony. What a bad start. You can bet that it won't be long after you say something that you'll be tested. And in my last sermon, I was talking about non-resistance. And you know that ties right into that. Why? Well, I wasn't non-resistant. I'm not practicing what I'm preaching, and there's few things as stenchous as hypocrisy. And that's exactly what it was. I wasn't practicing what I was preaching. I want to say that this morning as kind of a basis for talking about it, because we've been doing a lot of things here in the ministry in terms of trying to decide what to do to build accountability. And we can get a book and we can get together and we can plan to meet at Taco Bell or whatever, and that's all good, but I had to think, what really is accountability? And accountability is all tied in with who and what you are and I am on Monday morning. We're not supposed to pull a lever and put it into a non-religious overdrive and just carry on for the rest of the week, because that's testimony. That book is only an inch and a half thick. What, it's about 7 inches by 8 or 9 inches. But that book purports to tell us everything that we need to know. And it tells us a lot about accountability. I don't have to read those stories to you. But there's an awful lot in there about accountability. And so I want to say to you again this morning that I'd like to be clear, because I know that you can't be clear unless you confess. Let's look at Romans again, chapter 15, verse 14. There are three key words there toward the back side of the verse. It's goodness, knowledge, and able to admonish. Now, I looked at that word admonish, and I at first didn't like what I read because it's a strong rebuke. And so you would have the right to have a strong rebuke for me this morning. And I'm not standing up here saying that I have a strong rebuke for anyone here in particular. I love this congregation, and as it says there, one of those key words, goodness and knowledge, I know something about you, and because of that, I trust you. And you know something about me, and you can trust me, and that trust has to do with accountability and our willingness to serve each other. And so I love that verse for what it means. But why is accountability important? Well, I already said that it's testimony. And a testimony, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, often talks about a testimony that we're a living testament, and that who and what we are and what we say matters. And so in this morning in our Sunday school class, I thought the Sunday school devotion that Brother Glenn had and our topic with Brother Sanford really paved the way well for this subject. And I thought again, well, the Lord's paving the way, as He often does. But because I like history, I want to share something with you. You have the testimony of the people that you call yourself by or become a part of. And so, I want to share a little family history with you. You're familiar with the Ku Klux Klan, right? The Ku Klux Klan is actually called the Christian Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. That's their whole name. That's too long of a name. It's not convenient. So they're just the KKK. But do you know that in history in Pennsylvania, that organization back in the 20s and 30s was so big that I think the estimate was, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that there was nigh on 250,000 people that belonged to that in central Pennsylvania alone. Okay, and this is a northern state. That's not including the southern state. No. I see people looking at me, and you know, they're looking at me funny, and they're wrinkling their eyebrow because the Klan has a testimony. The Klan has a plan, if you will, for others that aren't like them. The Klan is an organization that my own grandfather belonged to. Guess what? That sounds like a big deal, but it wasn't back then. Do you know that in Altoona and those central Pennsylvania towns that there was practically no white people that didn't belong to the Klan? And that the Klan put on picnics and paid for carnivals? And so belonging to the Klan back then was a family affair. Well, they had their secret meetings up in the hills burning crosses, right? But they also had picnics and did things together and had carnivals, and so people were interested. But what caused that organization to collapse? Well, it was corrupt. It wasn't founded on truth, but there was a lot of people that wanted to belong to it because they wanted to identify with what the Klan identifies with. Now, Brother Sanford, I'll just say again, paved the way here this morning and said preachers shouldn't be afraid to say what they want to say. So I'm going to say what I feel the Spirit is leading me to say. My family used a lot of words. My family said, well, we're going to clean up those kikes. You know what a kike is? It's a Jew. The Klan said, well, we got to get the Polacks. We got to get the niggers. That's what the Klan was talking about. And people wanted to identify with that. I'll tell you a short story. Three Klansmen, this I read in the history, it was an official account of the Ku Klux Klan, and yeah, they kept good records, so they told them themselves. But three Klansmen decided they're going to go up to the Catholic Church and they're going to beat up the priest. So they walked into this town, and no, they don't like Catholics either. And the priest knew they were coming. When they got up to the church or the chapel, the door opened, and the priest walked out, and he was a big fella. And he said, if you come up here, I'm going to beat all three up. And they took one look at him and ran. So I thought that was a good and amusing story. But they weren't very powerful. But you know, there's power in numbers. If you can find just a couple other people to agree with you, it doesn't even have to be truth or right. If it's interesting or appeals to the flesh, you'll find a following. And that's why there's so many people that have so many little cults and things like that. They can get a following. You get a following, you could worship Mountain Dew and start a following. So I was thinking about my neighbor, and I'm thinking about testimonies again, getting off the clan. My neighbor was gone for a week, and he's lived among plain people there for a long time. He walked up to me and he says, well, we got back from our vacation in Rehoboth, however it's pronounced. And he said, boy, that place is expensive. But boy, there's a lot to do. And he's a worldly man. And he said, I saw something there I never saw before. And he looks at me and he goes, I saw Mennonites. And he knows that I'm a Mennonite, and he also knows that I've been ordained recently. And the point I'm making is that now I felt an inch tall because of a testimony that isn't happening. My own neighbor didn't criticize anyone, but he looked at me with that knowing look that somebody has, like, how are you registering what I'm saying to you? And I'm like, well, I said, that's interesting. I didn't hardly know what to answer him. But I've been to the coast there before, and you never go there in the summertime because of the immodesty. And I have no idea what was going on or who they were or how many. I don't know. But that was my neighbor's testimony. I'm going to go on record here saying that I don't need a discipline or decrees to know better than that. That's just not okay if you really love Jesus and you're walking with him. It has to do with cleansing. It has to do with doing the right thing and living the right way and not just saying things that sound right. And that's for all of us. I heard an evangelical preacher one time, he had doctor in front of his name, I forget which one it was, and some of them are very good and very sincere. But I listened to that man several years ago, and he was saying, it took him half an hour to build up to tell his congregation that he just wishes at the church picnic that people wouldn't run around in their swimming suits. And he looked at the daddies when he verbalized it, and he said, daddies, can't we just find a way to have a better testimony? And this was a big mainstream preacher, and I was shocked that he even brought it up. But you see, this is an issue all over the place, and it's not a good testimony. Turn to 1 John chapter 6. Excuse me, of course, I mean 1 John 6 through 10, not chapter 6, excuse me. Verses 6 through 10. I'll actually break in at 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, fellowship with Jesus, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And I don't like that word deceive, but it tells us that we can deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that flows right into that issue of cleansing and of having the right thing and the right testimony and doing it out of a love for the Lord, which is a totally different motivation than just following a rule book. Moving on, before we are free to be accountable, we have to do a couple of things. you know, we're not, I'm just going to be frank. I don't think we're going to build accountability. We can work with this mode. I'm going to give that credit, but I'm just going to say we have to be careful that we don't think that just having a book and meeting together at parties or whatever is going to build accountability, because there's a couple of factors. There are two things that are very important that I think must occur before we can have accountability. We have to build trust, and we have to build relationship. Now, what's an opposite of trust? Suspicion. I like that word, suspicious. If you're suspicious of someone, you're not liable to trust them. Right now, the Russians, the Russian Federation, is suspicious of NATO. And it's making them do a lot of, if I can say it, cranky things. And that's what happens in the flesh, is when you're suspicious, you're not walking on solid ground. You're going to say things and do things that are weird in other people's eyes, or out of order, or outrageous. So I don't know what to say to you except that building trust in a relationship in order to be accountable, in order to admonish one another, is a long road. It isn't going to happen overnight, but the Holy Spirit will work on it. We have to realize that in every category of life, this matters. It matters in our family, it matters in our church, it matters in our work and in our relationship outside. Remember I said something about Monday morning? Well, Monday morning is where the proverbial rubber hits the road. And I used to work for a company that they were very fundamentalist, clean-cut, upright people. And they were very good at managing their money and working hard. But Monday morning came and the rules were different. And they came to me and they said, "We want you to forget that there's a code. Because that's just the way it's done in this industry. You have to do what we say." And I immediately recognized that I belonged to a different kingdom now. And I could feel and I knew the displeasure of the Lord when that expectation was put on me, because that's not a good testimony to the world. No, I'm not standing up here saying I'm in favor of codes and stuff to the extent that we have them. Because it does slow initiative, it does bog us down with taxes and regulations. But the truth of the matter is that Paul spoke about these things very clearly in Romans, about our attitudes toward those things, whether they're good or bad or helpful or not. Because this is a kingdom that is supposed to turn the world upside down. And how are we going to do that if we use the same words as the world, or we have the same actions and attitudes? Now, when I first came to the Mennonites in 1990, I was told by the Mennonites not to use the word guy. Now, I want to have license and say I could say, "Well, how you doing, guy?" or "How's it going, guy?" And I said that to the minister one day, and he looked at me and says, "Well, we don't like that word." And he told me that it has a connotation that we don't like. I said, "Okay." And I had a lot of words, and I know I still have some words in my vocabulary that I have to stop, that I was used to using for a lot of my life. And I'm not here saying that guy is a bad word. I'm just using it as a point that when we make a point with each other, we can help each other. Sometimes words are important, sometimes they're not. How many people here would be comfortable saying, "Brother Vernon, you sure is a gay fella"? Well, it wouldn't work very well, because the connotation of that, see, in the 60s and the 70s when I was in high school and stuff, gay meant happy still, or fun or whatever. But it doesn't anymore. And so now if you went around and said, "Boy, gay guy," people would think, "Oh, he's homosexual" or whatever. So things have changed, and words do matter. I mentioned family and church life and the workplace, and those are just three general categories. So looking at it in family life, each home has a head of the home. Not every home has a daddy, but it's still a home. Okay? And whoever is in that home, if there isn't a daddy, they're head of that home. And they have to make some decisions. They have to make some decisions like Winston Churchill said, I'd rather have one man that's willing and has enough gumption to make a lot of decisions and do some things and make mistakes than 10 men in a room that just don't know what they want to do. Because in World War II, they had to get some work done and they didn't need people going in circles. And so there has to be a daddy or a head of the home to say yay and nay. And you're not always going to be right. And it's really important that we show our family that we love them, and one of the ways that we love them is we give them direction. And I only knew this because I didn't get very good direction growing up in a non-Christian home. I actually had to figure it out for myself. I didn't have anyone showing me what to do. But I also have a wife the Lord has blessed me with, and I've made many mistakes. But you know what? Daddy, you can do that as long as you say, I'm sorry. If you do what General Lee did at Gettysburg, look, troops, why? I blew it. That's good. But getting there, for a man especially, sometimes is hard. Talk to your family. Show them that you love them. And one of the things that I've discovered in our life and in the lives of a lot of families that I've associated with over the years is that our children love for their parents to tell them what's going on in the cosmos, everywhere and everything. Your children want to be educated. They don't know. I mean, I shocked myself many times. I'd go to my children and I'd think, well, how come you don't know that? And then it would occur to me, well, nobody ever told them. That's my job. And so as you open things up to your children and you educate them, and yes, you should, back up any education they're getting anywhere else in the home. They love it when you open the world to them, everything that's in it, whether it's science or nature or roasting hot dogs in the backyard. We had a lot of fun doing that with big old wood stumps that were laying around on that farm. So you can do that. In church life, turn to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm just switching from one category to another because time flies so quick. This is a really amazing chapter. You could go home and read it, and you can see something here in terms of the workings of men with men. Now look at the power and the authority that these men had, like Paul and all these others, and you name it. And so you see them working things out. One thing that you recognize in church life is that there's a lot of iron sharpening iron. And I've mused over that over the years, and I think that it's partly because there aren't only differences of opinion, but somehow we have to whittle it down to this. We have to whittle it down to what's absolutely true and universally true in the universe as far as God is concerned in the Scripture. And then everything else is an opinion or a preference. And it's been my observation in my own life that I'm usually having sparks with people because we're arguing over a preference. But remember that if the preference hedges over into a word or a deed, that has to do with testimony, so it is an absolute. And that's really important. But we see Paul and the others here. Let me just skim down through here. He says in verse 4 at the bottom of the verse, well, let me read verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We see Paul's concern there. And then over in verse 11, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. And so there was some of this working to get the outworking to come out right. And this is early on. And if you read this whole chapter, that chapter is full of iron sharpens iron. The sparks are flying. But there's a lot we can say right here, but I have to be careful about looking for accountability in my preferences. In other words, I have to be very careful that if I really favor charcoal gray slacks, that I don't go over to a brother and say, well, yours aren't quite charcoal gray. We have some agreements, and I'll tell you a secret. I can tell you this. It doesn't matter what church you go to, you're going to find out that they believe something about what you say and what you do. And so we call that as Mennonites application. But you as ethnic Mennonites and I as a Mennonite have agreed to some things. And part of that reason is because there's a historic precedent behind some of what's done. And it maintains the uniqueness of who the Mennonite church is so that we don't end up with a flag up here or Brother Jim going to the voting booth next time there's a presidential election. See, to me, as somebody who's come into the Mennonite faith, those things are huge. And I don't always understand the balance between trying to maintain our faith in reality with God and the Holy Spirit and the truth and what we're doing. But I'm learning as time goes on. I'm going to skip down through here a little bit. Let's go to the workplace again. I'll just give you the reference. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, and Titus 2. So Monday morning comes, and let's say you're employed like I am, and they expect you to be there at 7:30, because that's what you agreed on with your employer, and you decide that you're going to come at 7:40. Or 37 or some odd number. But you do that consistently. Now that's going to get somebody edgy sooner or later, because you have to get together, especially in construction where you have to have this team thing early in the morning and then go out and do it. If somebody isn't playing ball with that, it makes it a little strange. I can tell you, I need to confess this. It has been difficult for me, because I'm my father's son, my earthly father's son. The nature of the Mills family is to fight. My dad loved to fight, argue, and literally fight, and he was a big fella. My grandfather worked for the railroad too, and he was a bare-fisted boxer in the pubs. That's what I was told. I never met him. I can't tell you that's for sure. But the Mills family's known for wanting to make sparks for no reason. And that's something that the Holy Spirit has had to help me lay down. And I don't always do that well. But it's really important in my work experience, because there are times when I have seen that I am holding my employer, especially if he's a Christian, to a standard higher than my own. And once you begin to feel like your employer is maybe not doing quite the right thing, you can go to him as a brother if he's breaking the law or doing something that's a bad testimony right now. But what I'm saying is, there's a lot of stuff that I've experienced in life that I just have to ride out whether I like it or not. And agree with the Lord that a slow tongue is better than looking to whip it up and get something fired up. And I'm saying that to myself because none of us likes hypocrisy, and for some reason we really don't like it in our boss. It's our tendency. Okay, well, I'm going to wrap it up here because time's a-moving. I guess I can say here that I have the authority to say, as your pastor, I want us to work on our words, and I want us to work on our works during the week, first thing Monday morning, and I'm going to do it too. And so I kind of kicked the ball here this morning, and the Lord gave me, much to my own chagrin, can I use that word? It's an old word, that I'm the one that gets to say, okay, it's me first. But we're not going to have accountability unless we really like each other. And let's be frank, I have to. This is a dynamic. Many of you are related, and that adds a different dynamic. It adds a different tone, because in my own family, sometimes it's hard to confess to someone because maybe he'll tell old Uncle Jake, right? So I understand there's dynamics that I don't fully understand, and yet I want to say to you that we can move toward our goal of doing these things. And the reason is, out of our trust and relationship and confession and accountability will come a testimony. It works just like that. A testimony for a group that is a beautiful testimony and not always a perfect one is a beautiful thing. And the scripture is very clear that what we do as individuals and as part of the whole, what we pool together to do in our resources and things and go out to bring the gospel to others, I always ask the question, so you're handing out the tract, but what are you inviting them into in terms of your own fellowship? What kind of a church do you have? Do you feel comfortable with these people coming to see us and hear us? And I say us because it's me. I'm the one. I am the one. Well, I'm going to conclude it right there. I don't think anyone sitting here just wants a once-a-week observance. In other words, we're at all different levels of our walk with the Lord and our understanding. But I don't think that anybody sitting here is seriously entertaining, boy, I hope they don't find out I'm going bowling on Tuesday night. I don't think that of you because I have a knowledge of you, and that knowledge gives me some trust. And I'm going to do my best to love you and not hold you to a ridiculous opinion, but I will hold you to the truth, and you do that for me also. We don't just want a once-a-week observance. Time goes by very fast when you're thinking about a subject this big, but I want all of you to go out with a blessing this week in your families, and may the heads of the homes have the Holy Spirit and have love in their family and develop that relationship at the family level so that it can spread out. Let's pray.